Romans chapter 1, we read, beginning with the 16th verse, we will read also the 17th verse, Paul writing. Actually, let's read beginning of verse 15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We've been thinking about convictions that fuel gospel courage. Paul told us what his attitude was concerning the gospel in verse 16. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel. That's another way of saying he glories in the gospel. His boast is the gospel. He will not stand apart from the gospel. He will boldly proclaim the gospel. He is not ashamed of the gospel. He doesn't just tell us what his attitude was. He also gives us the reasoning behind it. His confidence is for good reason. His confidence rests on a foundation, and that foundation consists of convictions born out of what he knows. He's confident in the gospel because of what he knows about the gospel. And he tells us in verse 16 that he knows that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God for salvation. His logic is very clear in these verses. Verse 15, he's eager to preach the gospel. Verse 16, his eagerness is explained by the fact that he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And now when we come to verse 17, he tells us why the gospel is the power of God for salvation. You see the word for in verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel is the saving power of God because of what it reveals. Paul is confident in the gospel not only because of what it is, the power of God for salvation, but because of what it reveals. Its power is explained by what it reveals. And in these two verses, verse 16 and verse 17, we have the theme of the entire letter. What Paul is going to do throughout the book of Romans is unleash the truth that's found in those two verses. Now, this morning we're going to concentrate on this second conviction that fuels gospel courage, that is, the conviction concerning what the gospel reveals. And we're going to look at it under three headings. Number one, the great revelation found in the gospel. The great revelation found in the gospel. Number two, the great need addressed by that revelation. Or we could say the great need addressed by the gospel. Then third, the great grace manifested in that revelation. The great grace manifested in the gospel. So the great revelation found in the gospel, the great need that that revelation addresses, and the great grace that is on display in that revelation. We begin by taking note of what is revealed in the gospel. Verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. Revealed there, a present tense, passive voice, form of the word, apokalupto. The passive form of the verb indicating that God is the one who is revealing His own righteousness. This righteousness doesn't reveal itself. This righteousness is revealed, and it is the righteousness of God that is revealed. So it is God revealing His own righteousness in the gospel message. God revealing His own righteousness as the gospel, everywhere the gospel is proclaimed. Now, what exactly is this righteousness? What is it that's being revealed in the gospel? And there's actually been a lot of debate about this, a lot of ink spilled as commentators and scholars discuss it. But you can take all of the discussion and really boil it down into two camps. I at least want to make you aware of it so that if you are reading commentaries or books, you won't be surprised when you come across it. The first one that I will make mention of, I don't accept. The second one is the one that I will argue for this morning. But the first view is that the righteousness of God here refers to God's saving activity in the world. The righteousness of God would equate to God's saving activity. It's active. It's something God is doing, and God's faithfulness to His saving promises. That's the righteousness element of it. God's faithfulness to His saving promises is on display in the world as the gospel goes forth because He is saving people. You say, well, what do they base this view on? Well, there are several things, and actually, at first glance, it seems rather convincing. One reason that some take it this way is because apokalupteti, which is the word here, is often an eschatological word for Paul. Reveal. He's talking about things that belong to the end of the age. So, for example, Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." There's a glory going to be revealed at the end of the age. 1 Corinthians 3:13, Paul writes, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." And on it goes, we give other examples in addition, where Paul uses this word to speak of things that belong to the end of the age. So the idea would be this, that God has promised salvation. And in the ultimate sense, it's not just going to be the salvation of mankind, but a renewal of the creation itself. And so what you have in the preaching of the gospel is the breaking into time and history of what is really an eschatological reality. What God is going to do in terms of fulfilling everything that He's promised regarding salvation, we're beginning to see right now as the gospel goes forth and men and women are being saved through the preaching of the gospel. That's the thought process. And this understanding of righteousness also rests on Old Testament usage. Many times in the Old Testament, God's saving activity and His righteousness are linked together, and righteousness in the sense of covenant faithfulness. So, for example, Psalm 98, verse 1 says, "O sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered," covenant faithfulness, "He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." So God's righteousness, His faithfulness on display as He works salvation on behalf of Israel in the sight of the nations. So they would say Paul uses apokalupto to speak of last day's things. His righteousness and His saving power are linked together in the Old Testament. And then they would say also look at the immediate context. Because in verse 16, he speaks of the gospel as power. It is the power of God. That speaks of activity on the part of God. And then when you go to verse 18, notice the wrath of God, here's the word again, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, it is clear as you go ahead and follow what comes after verse 18, that the wrath of God being revealed from heaven is God's activity. God is active in the revelation of His wrath. And so they say the gospel is power, and just as God's wrath is revealed by His activity, so His righteousness is revealed by His saving activity in the world. So their argument is not without evidence. On the surface, at first glance, I would say it's some strong evidence. It's why many who have landed where I land have struggled with the issue because there are some good points that they make. However, having said all of that, I don't think that's what Paul has in mind in verse 17. I don't think the righteousness that he's describing is God's saving activity, though what he describes is the result of God's saving activity. Okay? What he describes is the result of God's saving activity, but it's not his saving activity that is to be equated with the word righteousness in verse 17. Rather, what Paul has in mind is not a transformative activity on the part of God, but a standing, a status that is ascribed by God to the believing sinner. It's a standing that he's describing when he uses the word righteousness. It is a verdict. It is a declaration on the part of God. It is a right standing with God that he has in mind in verse 17 when he uses the word righteousness. It's a good reminder, I think, regarding hermeneutics, that just because you see similar language in two different places in Scripture, you must not immediately equate the two. Just because they sound similar, it doesn't mean that that's what the writer over here has in mind. Just because you read something that sounds the same over in some other part of Scripture. Every statement needs to be taken in its own context. You also have to be careful of taking terms that are used and making them say the same thing everywhere you read them in the Bible. So righteousness means this in this particular Old Testament passage. Therefore, it must mean the same here and here and here and here. That's an error. You have to look at each section and ask, what does the writer mean right here in verse 17 when he speaks of the righteousness of God? And I'm convinced that what he has in mind here is not God's saving activity in the world, though what he describes is the result of that activity, but rather a right standing with God. That's what he's describing. Leon Morris, commenting on the word righteousness, said this, "With us, it is an ethical virtue, as it was for the Greeks generally, but among the Hebrews, righteousness was first and foremost a legal standing. The righteous were those who secured the verdict when they stood before God. This terminology applied even in an earthly court. And the righteous and the wicked in the Old Testament often mean much what we mean when we speak of the innocent and the guilty. In the final analysis, what matters is the verdict of the heavenly court, and the man who is ultimately righteous is the one who is acquitted when tried at the bar of God's justice." Close quote. I think he's right. Let me give you several things that I think point to this conclusion. By the way, I'm asking you to think with me a little bit this morning, right? Is that okay in preaching that we have to think a little bit through the Scriptures? Let me give you some reasons why I think that's what he means by righteousness, a right standing with God. First of all, notice that he places this righteousness side by side with faith. And he does this oftentimes in the New Testament letters as he talks about this righteousness. He says in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed," notice, "from faith for faith." The idea is that people must exercise faith in the gospel. They must trust in Christ to stand not guilty in the presence of God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you stand declared right with God. By faith, God ascribes to you that standing. He uses it this way in Romans 3:21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how do we receive the righteousness of God? How are we declared right with God? How do we stand acquitted before God? Well, it's through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I'm going to come to Romans 4 in a moment, so I don't want to go there yet, because Romans 4 is a very clear statement from Paul on this subject. We'll come back to it, but listen to what he writes in Galatians 3:6. He says, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Or Galatians 3:21, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." The promise, what promise? Well, he's talking about a law that could not give life. He talks about a righteousness that would then be by the law. He says, no, that's not how salvation works. The promise of life, the promise of righteousness is given to those who believe. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the promise of the gospel, that if one trusts in Jesus Christ, a right standing before God is given. It's a gift. It's not based on works. God gives this righteousness. He imputes it to the account of the believing sinner. He regards it as the standing of the one who has faith in his Son. God declares you to be right with himself on the basis of faith in Jesus, the finished work of the Savior. Philippians chapter 3, I read it earlier in the service. Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So throughout Paul's letters, he links this righteousness, a right standing with God, with faith, because that's how that right standing is conveyed. It's given by God as a gift to the believer by faith that God counts us to be right with himself by the finished work of his Son. Second evidence that this is how we're to understand this righteousness is the accounting language that Paul uses throughout the book of Romans and throughout Scripture. Now I want to go to Romans 4 for just a moment. If you want to just flip there, you can look at this with me. Paul speaks of this righteousness being counted to the one who has faith. Counted. Legizomai. To be accounted. To be reckoned. Romans 4, verse 3, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Romans 4, 5, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Sixth verse, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." Eighth verse, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." This is how God has chosen to save sinners. He took our sins, the sins we committed that we deserved his wrath for, he imputed those to his Son's account for the purpose of his Son paying for them on the cross. Our sins were nailed to the tree as Jesus hung there, and there he paid in full for all the sins of all those who will be saved by his death. He paid for our sins in full. Our sins counted against Christ for the purpose of payment, for the purpose of our sins being judged in his body on the tree. And then as we trust in Christ, his righteousness put to our account, our sins forgiven by what he did, our standing with God based on what he did. His death paid for our sins. His righteousness makes us acceptable to God. That's salvation. And that's the righteousness that's being described in verse 17. That's the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel. So, first evidence, Paul links this righteousness with faith because that's how it's received. Second evidence, the counting language used in reference to this righteousness. God accounts our faith to be righteousness based on the finished work of his Son. Third evidence, Paul speaks of this righteousness as a gift given to a person, not accomplished in a person through a process, not this kind of righteousness, but given to a person at the moment of faith. Romans 5, 17. "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man," that's Adam, "much more will those who receive the abundance of grace," get this, "and the free gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." What we received from our father Adam was not only a sin condition, but a sin record. What we receive from the last Adam, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is not only the forgiveness of our sins, but an unblemished record. We stand before God in his righteousness, clothed in his righteousness, and that righteousness is received as a free gift, he says in the 17th verse. It's a free gift, and what it displays is the abundance of grace, that God would not treat us for all eternity according to what our sins deserve, but rather treat us for all eternity according to the perfect righteousness of his Son. Which leads to another argument I would make that that's what he has in mind in verse 17. He unpacks that meaning all throughout the book of Romans. Do you notice how often I'm able to take you to the book of Romans? What you would expect in these two verses that represent the theme of the letter is that he would then go on throughout the letter unpacking what he means. And so when you trace this concept of righteousness throughout the book of Romans, what is being emphasized over and over again is not the saving activity of God, though this is the result of the saving activity of God, but rather what is unpacked over and over again is the thought of this free gift of righteousness imputed to the believing sinner as they trust in God's Son. Unpacked again and again is the thought that God gives a right standing to the one who has faith in Christ, and that standing is not based on law-keeping. So we saw it in Romans 3, we saw it in Romans 4, we see it in Romans 5. Let's just go to Romans 10 for a moment. Look at Romans chapter 10. And by the way, when you think about Romans 4, maybe this afternoon when you go home, just read verses 1 through 22. It unpacks it in much greater detail than the few verses we read. But look at Romans 10, look at verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, his fellow Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. How many understand you can have a zeal for God and be lost? You can have an uninformed zeal. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. These are the choices, aren't they? Either a righteousness received from God as a gift or a righteousness that you have to achieve. A righteousness explained by you or a righteousness explained by Christ. Those are the choices. And being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. By the way, how are they ignorant of the righteousness of God? Because they refuse the gospel. Because they reject Christ. Because they reject God's plan for our right standing before God. If you reject that plan, all you're left with is you. You see this in verse 3? Why are they in this ignorance? They did not submit to God's righteousness. This is the result of their ignorance and their seeking to establish their own righteousness. The result is they would not submit to God's righteousness. God declares how he has chosen to save sinners. Will you believe him? Will you submit to him? Or will you refuse what he has revealed? Notice verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. I mean, you stop trying to achieve righteousness by law keeping as soon as you understand who Jesus really is and what he did. To everyone who believes, verse 4, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Do you want a righteousness achieved by law keeping? Well, you've got to keep it all. And you've got to keep it perfectly. Or you can trust God's plan for saving sinners like you, and that is you trust in his Son, who completed everything necessary to save sinners just like you. So as you go through the book of Romans and you ask, how does Paul understand this righteousness again and again and again and again, Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, Romans 10, you see him unpacking this concept of a righteousness received as a gift from God apart from law-keeping, not a righteousness explained by you or found in you, but the righteousness given, a right standing with God, given and received by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21, not Romans, but Paul again talking about this same kind of righteousness, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Listen to this. What beautiful hope this is for all of us. It says this, for our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God treated his Son on the cross just as if he had lived your life, so that for the rest of time and eternity, he could treat you just as if you lived his Son's life. That is the marvel of the gospel. That's the revelation. What is the great revelation in the gospel? It is the revelation of righteousness. What kind of righteousness? A right standing before God that is a free gift, a righteousness not explained by you, but explained by God's Son, and it is received by faith alone. And the gospel reveals that truth. By the way, one final evidence, Paul's use of the justify terminology, justify, justification. Romans 5:1 is one example. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. And Paul uses dikaio or dikaiao, depending upon how you pronounce your omicrons and omegas. When he uses that word, listen to what the lexicon says about that word. Paul uses the word almost exclusively of God's judgment, an affirmative verdict. In Romans 2:13, especially of persons, it means to be acquitted, to be pronounced and treated as righteous, and thereby become righteous, receive the divine gift of righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus, and apart from law as a basis for evaluation. So when Paul uses the term justify or justification, he's talking about a verdict. He's talking about a judgment. And in the case of believers, an affirmative verdict where you've been acquitted, pronounced and treated as righteous. That's the good news of the gospel. All right, second thought this morning. There's the great revelation, this righteousness that comes from God. Second, the great need then that's addressed by the gospel. Why does Paul connect this revelation of righteousness to the power of the gospel? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. This revelation of righteousness is tied, I believe, by that word for in verse 17, to the power of the gospel. Why does he connect these two things? Because this is the very heart of the gospel. This is the gospel's power. This is what the gospel promises. This is what the gospel provides and produces where it is believed. It is the power of the gospel because this righteousness answers man's greatest need. When you talk about the revelation of God's righteousness received as a gift by faith, now we're talking about something that addresses what your greatest need is and what my greatest need is. What is man's greatest need? Every man born since Adam's fall, what is our greatest need? And as you think about that, just for a moment, think about all of the empty gospel conversations happening in our world. Think about all the things that men want to talk about as being central to the gospel that are not central to the gospel. They may have a gospel connection. They may be on the periphery. When you talk about gospel issues, that's a big point of conversation today. What are gospel issues? Think about all the so-called gospel issues that never get to the heart of the gospel, that really miss the point, emphasizing all the wrong things while de-emphasizing what is at the very heart of the gospel. And we can think about that around the thought, what is man's greatest need? Well, let me tell you what it's not. Man's greatest need is not happiness. Man's greatest need is not happiness. And yet, oftentimes the gospel is presented as though that's its main point, that you would have happiness. Man's greatest need is not temporal prosperity. Your greatest need is not for a larger bank account or a better job or a nicer house or a better set of circumstances. That's not your greatest need. Man's greatest need is not the healing of his body. Your greatest problem is not that you're sick. Your greatest problem is not even if you have cancer or on your deathbed. That's not man's greatest need, the healing of his body. His greatest need is not friendship. Come to the church, receive the gospel, become a part of the people of God because we have great fellowship here and you'll have all sorts of friends. That's not your greatest need. Man's greatest need is not temporal social justice. We hear about this all the time today, that this is the gospel, this is the heart of the gospel. You have not gotten the gospel unless you're all about social justice. Well, I want to tell you, that's not man's greatest need. Temporal social justice measured by the standards of men, that's not your greatest need. Man's greatest need is not a sense of purpose. Come to Jesus and you'll discover why you exist. You'll discover why you're on the planet. That's not your greatest need. Man's greatest need is not for morality, a better morality. Come to Jesus and your life will be better. Your life will be cleaned up. You'll be put on the straight and narrow. Those problems you have, you're a drunkard or you're a drug addict or you're suffering from this kind of addiction or that kind of addiction. Come to Jesus and He will change your life. And your life will become much more sound and much more solid and be on much better footing. That's not your greatest need. Listen, the greatest need of man touches on all those subjects. But none of those things gets to the heart of what the gospel really addresses. Here's your greatest need. Man's greatest need is for a righteousness. that he doesn't possess and that he cannot produce. Man's greatest need is for the forgiveness of his sins. Man's greatest need is to be able to stand before holy God accepted. Man's greatest need is for reconciliation with his Creator. And what has separated you from your Creator are your sins. So if your sins are not forgiven, and if you don't have a righteousness that allows you to stand before holy, holy, holy God, completely accepted, you are undone. You are finished. Your greatest need is for righteousness. This is the great question, isn't it? How can a man or woman be accepted by God? And that's exactly what the gospel addresses. This great revelation of the righteousness of God answers man's greatest need. Your need is to be accepted by God. Your need is to be forgiven of your sins. To state it negatively, your need is to be delivered from the wrath of God. Do you notice? We're going to deal with this tonight. Do you notice where he heads right after verse 17, verse 18? For the wrath of God is revealed. Why is this revelation of righteousness so important? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Because mankind stands under the wrath of God, and it's just, it's right. Man's greatest need is to be delivered from the position and the condition that became his through the fall of Adam. We need deliverance from the judgment of God. This is the promise of the gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Doesn't that make it clear? All of humanity divided into two camps. Those who are already condemned, stand condemned, confirmed condemned because they don't believe in the name of the Son of God, and those who are no longer condemned because they've trusted in the name of the one who can give them a right standing before God. Ephesians 2:3, describing our condition in our lostness, all of lost humanity, but describing in the case of believers our past. It says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath, what does that mean? It means that by nature we deserve the wrath of God. Our problem is not just what we do. Our problem is who we are. And so the great need of every man, woman, child, how can I stand before God forgiven? How can I stand before God acceptable? Acceptable. How can I hear the verdict, you're right with me? And the gospel is powerful because it unleashes, it unveils, in it is revealed the righteousness you need. Which is why gospel celebration is what it is. If you want to know what's central to the gospel, pay attention in the New Testament to what is most celebrated in the gospel. What is celebrated again and again is forgiveness. What is celebrated again and again is the blessedness of the one against whom God does not count his sins, but instead has given him a gift of righteousness. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Celebrate that. Rejoice in that. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the verdict. That's the judge's voice speaking, no condemnation. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Right now, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not a peace established by our production, not a peace established by our performance, but a peace granted to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. You could not be more accepted before God than you are in His beloved Son. No condemnation, but a relationship of peace. No more wrath, no more war, at peace with God. Now, I need to say something at this point. because there's so much confusion about it in our day, and that is, where there has been this justification, sanctification does follow. So there are those who rejoice, perhaps, in everything I've said up to this point, and they would say, yes, yes, to believe in Jesus is to be right with God forever. And the person saying that is currently living in a sexual relationship outside of marriage, or pursuing an adulterous relationship outside of marriage, or cheating someone at their job, or, you know, name it. Living a lifestyle of sin, habitual lifestyle of sin, but declaring they're right with God because they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, the Bible's very clear that where justification has taken place, it's just a legal declaration, but where that has taken place, there has been a transformative work of God in the soul. There has been new birth. That's where faith comes from, dear ones. How do you come to really believe in the Son of God? We heard our sister as she was baptized this morning. Did you hear what she said? She had an intellectual knowledge of Jesus for a long time. Then God granted her genuine faith so that now it wasn't this self-centered existence anymore, but she desires to live for the one who died for her and gave life to her. You see, there's a difference between head knowledge and genuine faith in Christ. God has declared the one right with him who has believed in his Son. But what does genuine belief look like? And where there is genuine faith, there is a life that follows that pursues the one in whom we have believed. So we're not working for a right standing with God, but those who have a right standing with God as a free gift, now they work for the one who saved their soul. What can you say about people who are truly justified? Well, they now have fellowship with God. This is what was given to us. This is reconciliation. We now have fellowship with God and with His Son and with His Spirit and with His people. We are a people indwelt by the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't have Christ. We are a people who have a new heart. We are regenerate. We're no longer slaves to sin, according to Scripture. We are now citizens of heaven. We have a concern about other lost souls around us. We become messengers of reconciliation, characterized by new loves, new hatreds. We are being conformed to the image of God's Son. And we talked about those things that are often mentioned that are not central to the gospel. But as I said, they're touched on by the gospel. We now do have a happiness that the world has no access to. We do have a kind of prosperity that you can't measure by a bank account. We have the promise of resurrection so that all of our hopes are not invested in our physical condition. Such a joy when we visited Brett in the hospital that even though he desperately wanted that liver that the Lord has provided for him, and Cecily definitely wanted that and prayed for that, he was still okay in the hands of God regardless of the outcome because his hopes were not completely invested in his physical condition. We now cry out for a different kind of justice than the world understands. And I'll tell you something about the justice that Christians should be concerned with. It's not a justice about their name. It's a justice about God's name. What we desire and long for is a day in which the world acknowledges the authority of God in all of its forms so that He is respected. He is honored. He is reverenced. That's what we want. And so we pursue holiness because we desire to please the one who has saved us from our sins and made us acceptable in his own presence as a free gift. This is the great need addressed by the great revelation. The power of the gospel is the revelation of a righteousness given by God as a free gift. The need for it is evident. That is, we are sinners under the wrath and condemnation of God justly, and we need forgiveness and a right standing with God, and we cannot produce it. God has to give it. Gets to the third thought, final thought this morning. That is the great grace that is then manifested in the gospel. Grace. This revelation answers a question. Here's the question. Does God save? Does God save? And the announcement of this righteousness says, yes, God saves. What does Paul mean when he says, from faith for faith? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Various opinions about what that means exactly. I agree with those who think that this is a way of making faith emphatic. The sense of it would be this, by faith alone. Or you could say, by faith, from beginning to end. It begins by faith. It ends by faith. It's faith everywhere in between. It's all by faith. Look at Romans 4, verse 16. Paul writes, this is why it depends on faith. Why did God do it this way? This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. To say it's by faith is to say it is entirely dependent on God. God saves. The only thing we do is believe Him. And even that belief has come to us by virtue of God's work in our soul. Faith is a gift. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all His offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Here I am, a Jew raised in Judaism under the law of God, coming from the Old Testament times into this time where the Messiah has actually come and lived and died and been raised. And now you're telling me, as someone who's been raised to keep the law in great exactness, you're telling me that that's not how I'm saved. I'm saved simply by faith in the Son of God, and that a Gentile over here who has never lived his life under the law of God, who in fact may not have even heard of the law of God, but now we bring to him the gospel for the whole world, that God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. You mean to tell me that Gentile, all he must do or she must do is trust in Christ? Both have to be saved the same way. Both come by means of the same one. Is that what the gospel says? Yes. And what it demonstrates is salvation is by grace. It's by grace. It's not by law keeping. It's by grace. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only those who are his offspring according to the flesh and keep the law, but also those who are his offspring in accordance with faith. Those who share the faith of Abraham share the Savior of Abraham. Nothing makes the fact that salvation is by grace alone any clearer than the fact that it's received by faith alone. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so what does Paul do in verse 17? He gives us a third conviction that explains his confidence in the gospel. He's confident because of what it is, the power of God. He's confident because of what it reveals, the righteousness that we all need. He's also confident because of where it's anchored. You see this truth all throughout the Word of God. I had a sister tell me this morning, we've been studying the book of Hosea together in a Bible study group, and we're seeing the gospel all over Hosea. Well, that's not a surprise, is it? Notice what Paul says, verse 17, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's Habakkuk 2:4. And you read Habakkuk 2:4 in its context, and what you see is the faithfulness of faith. You see that the people of God can fear or they can trust in God, and deliverance is going to come as they trust in God. And so the writer of Hebrews takes that same verse and he uses it to speak of the faithfulness of faith, the obedience that characterizes believers. Paul uses it here to center on faith itself, that it's those who believe God who live. It's those who have faith in God who live. That's what he emphasizes. And John MacArthur comments, both the aspect of justification by faith, as noted by Paul's usage in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11, as well as the aspect of sanctification by faith as employed by the writer of Hebrews, reflect the essence of Habakkuk. No conflict exists. The emphasis in both Habakkuk and the New Testament references goes beyond the act of faith to include the continuity of faith. Faith is not a one-time act, but a way of life. The true believer, declared righteous by God, will persevere in faith as the pattern of his life. You see, it's the man who is justified by faith who lives, and the man who has been justified then goes on living by believing God. Not a one-time belief, but an everlasting belief because it's been granted by God and produced by God. It's the man who believes and therefore lives who goes on believing. That's why when you meet with someone like Joshua Harris, who wrote the book, I'll probably get the title wrong, but Why I Kiss Dating Goodbye or something to that effect. Now he has come out. He and his wife are getting divorced. He now doubts the faith. He's about to apparently do a blog where he discusses his concerns and his doubts concerning the historic Christian faith that he once embraced. I want you to know something about people like that, dear church. They never believed. They never truly believed. If Joshua Harris ever truly believed, then you can wait on his repentance and he will return to the faith. But someone who walks away from the faith and they stay gone, you can know for certain they never truly believed. Because where you have genuine faith, it is explained by God and it cannot be extinguished and it never goes away. And the one who believes God now faithfully believes God for a lifetime. Not perfectly, sometimes stumblingly, sometimes trembling, sometimes full of great failures that grieve your own soul. But you cannot walk away from Jesus because no one else has the words of eternal life and you know it's true. What do we see in verse 17? We see the great revelation that is the gospel. It's the revelation of righteousness. It answers the greatest need we all have, a right standing before God. How can I stand before God except it? By faith in His Son. And what that reveals is the greatness of the grace of God that He would save us despite us. That He would save us despite us. And the church would say, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your precious gospel. Thank You for the good news of Your Son. Thank You for this righteousness You've given us as a free gift that we've received by faith in Your Son, a faith that even that faith is not explained by us, but by You. Oh God, You do save, and we give You praise that You do. We, Your redeemed ones, that You save. And we pray for anyone in this room who does not yet know Your Son. Oh God, may they hear the gospel even this morning, and may You awaken them. May You raise them from the dead. May they hear and believe and live. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.